We're going to sing a song. Casey's going to come share a testimony. We'll sing another song, and then we'll talk to you some. So if you've got questions and all those kinds of things about stuff we did this morning, chance to talk about that's coming up. But let's stop and pray together, and we'll let the musicians lead us in some singing, okay? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for gathering us together this evening. I thank you for the release in the storms there and the time to travel in between some rain and thunder and lightning and things. We thank you for sending the grain to refresh the ground. God, you're a good God, and you have given to us and to your creation all the things that we need. We thank you for that and pray that you would continue to make provision for us. We do not presume upon you for one morsel of our daily bread. We know that we are dependent upon you for each thing that we have and need. And we thank you for gathering your people together. We thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ and for the body of Christ, for the way that you encourage us and strengthen us through each other and by gathering together. We thank you for the songs we can sing and for the word that gives us direction for our hearts. And pray that you would by these things strengthen us tonight and give us grace to be able to love and serve you and honor you more faithfully in this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey guys.
Everybody want to stand and sing with us here? Down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He? Together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God.
Seated. I forgot to mention, Heath was telling me as he came in that Martha took Janet Browning over to the Auburn Emergency Care. She had been on a bike ride this afternoon and was not able to get back home, feeling faint and weak and stuff like that. And we don't think it's a real huge emergency deal necessarily, but she wasn't feeling well enough that she called Martha for some help. So we want to stop and pray for her. I neglected to do that. So let's stop if we could and lift her to the Lord. Father, thank you for the assurance that is ours because of Christ, that you hear our prayer, that you know the needs of every one of us. I thank you that you are aware intimately of exactly what's going on with Janet. But we do pray for her, recognizing that this is a means of grace that you've given us. And we pray that you would minister to her, that you would provide for her. Thank you for Martha and the care that she's demonstrated for Janet. And I pray that you would give those who minister to her wisdom. I pray that they'd be able to understand exactly what she needs just now, and that you would attend to her by your grace and mercy through them, that they would be instruments in your hands for her life right now. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're being seated, Casey, why don't you come and share with us, all right? This is Casey Raley. Casey and Rob moved to our area about a year ago, I guess. And I'm going to let you stand up here so you can be close to this microphone too, okay? And we just asked Casey to come and share her testimony so we can kind of get to know her a little bit better.
Y'all know, pretty much everybody knows me. I'm a pretty fun going person, but I tend to cry. So y'all ignore me if I cry. And usually Rob is here and he prays before I do this. So would my elder pray for me since Rob is not here? Would you pray?
Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for
you. Most of you guys were, I think, were at the Gues when Rob gave his testimony, maybe, most of you guys. So a lot of it overlaps, but I grew up in Elk City up the road, y'all. 45 minutes. Most everybody who knows me knows that. Grew up in a Baptist church, and we went to church every Sunday. In fact, I can remember as a child, my dad would come and grab my ankle and pull me out of the bed every Sunday onto the floor. Go to church. We're going to church. And if we didn't go to church, we couldn't go outside because people would know we weren't at church. You know, we kind of grew up in that kind of home. You know, we had to go to church. So, but it was really more because it was the right thing to do, not led by the Lord to do that. So, my parents were divorced when I was 12. And I had recently walked the aisle and been baptized. I did that because my friends up the street, Abby and Philip Allen, got baptized. And so I actually did have a meeting with the pastor, and we talked about it, and I must have said all the right things because he let me walk the aisle and get baptized on Easter morning when I was 12. And anyway, my parents got divorced after that, and I didn't go to church as often, though I was in church. And my father went to a Methodist church after that. My mom continued to go to the Baptist church some way. So anyway, I kind of grew up going to church, being in youth choir, thinking I was a good person and all was well. I wish Kristen was here because her testimony and ours are kind of similar in this respect. She gave her testimony to us yesterday when the women met. But so I went through high school and college and got married. We were married in a Baptist church by a Methodist preacher. Isn't that interesting? Rob's uncle is actually was a Methodist minister, and he married us, though my pastor had a part in it. And we were married, and we didn't really go to church for the first 5 or so years we were married. We lived in LaGrange, Georgia, and because we were so close to our parents, we ended up going home on the weekend. We were an hour from home, so we would go home and see them, and we would go to church with them, but we never really found our own church home or had really a desire to. And then Rob was sent to graduate school. We went to Virginia. And we did go to church a couple times there, never joined anywhere. And then we were heading back to LaGrange. In fact, we really thought we were going to be there. And I took a job back in LaGrange the last year of Rob's graduate school. So we were apart for about 9 months. And we were putting earnest money down on some land we had found near Roanoke, Alabama. And we were talking to builders. And Milliken didn't want it that way. They wanted Rob in Greenville, South Carolina. So we ended up there. And still weren't in church. But, you know, we knew it was something that we should do. we felt like we should be in church. That's the right thing. Good people go to church. So we started looking around for churches, and we visited Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches and Baptist churches, and we kind of had that conflict. Rob was Methodist, went to a small church. I was Baptist, went to a big church. And I wanted to go to Baptist because I had some things that I believed in, and he wanted to go to Methodist church because he was the man, and he was going to say we went to the Methodist church. So we ended up at the church where we went to just because he saw it on the side of the road. We didn't really know what kind of church it was, what denomination, but it was near our house. And one day he was on his way home from work, and he thought, well, there's a church. We'll go visit that church this Sunday. So we drove up in this parking lot not knowing what to expect, and we walked in, and we found the church home where the Lord wanted us. And both of us were saved in this church. I personally was saved in August of 98. And I don't know what word I'm looking for, but, you know, I thought I was saved. You heard me say at age 12, I walked the aisle and was baptized. And I thought that I was a child of the Lord and had professed Him and was living the right life, but I really wasn't. And over our time, after we joined this church, I started reading my Bible more and was more in the fellowship. And I knew who the Lord was and what He'd done for me, but I had not been saved. I mean, I was just not a child of Christ. And I became convicted of that and was rebaptized. So that is when I was truly converted at that point. And since then, I've learned a lot. I've grown a lot. In fact, you know, you heard me say, Milliken moved us. Milliken didn't want it that way. But, you know, it was God that didn't want it that way. He is the one who sent us to Virginia. And He is the one who moved us to South Carolina. And it did a lot for us. And currently, you know, He's still working in our lives. When we moved here, it was tough. Rob and I have been praying for probably 3.5 years or so. Lord, if it's Your will, we'd like to move closer to family. But we didn't feel like it was His will until we moved. And then, of course, we do feel like that's His will. And in fact, the first day we came here, I just knew this is where the Lord wanted us. And I cried. I cried all through that service. And I thought, these people are going to think I'm just a freak. Because I have a family that I left behind in South Carolina that I love. And at that time, I just couldn't think about the fact of leaving my church family behind. And I was like, what am I doing in this church? I don't know any of these people. This is not my family. And I don't belong here, but I knew it. And I knew the Lord was telling me that day. And so I am thrilled to be here. And we can see it's great to be on this side and have a relationship with the Lord where you know and you trust Him, that He works in your life. Because before I just thought, well, why are we having to move to Virginia? Why are we having to move to South Carolina? But now I can see, you know, that the Lord works all things for good. And He was so gracious to us and provided for us in our move with not only a wonderful church home and our family here, but also just getting us here, you know, the selling of our house, all those little things we see the hand of God in. And, you know, it's funny, even though I know that and He's done that in my life, sometimes I still doubt. I'm like, what's going on? But that's just wonderful to see that. So my favorite verse is Joel 2:25, and it talks about the Lord will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. I don't know if you guys remember that. But that's a verse that spoke to me years ago, just in an experiencing God weekend that I attended. And I think that deals with some things in my life that I'm still dealing with. And it'll probably be a work of God. So those are things that I'll probably talk about in the future. But I really love you guys. I thank you for letting me come and cry in front of you. Sorry about that. That's really it. That's me. Okay.
just frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His
Stan, do you want to come on up here, and that way we can kind of work in a tag team a little bit tonight.
We're actually going to sing a duet.
That's what it looked like. I was beginning to worry.
You want to put this over there? That'll give us a little more.
Okay, sure.
We'll put this back for you guys, you musical guys. Just give us a little space to spread out here. What I wanted to do is ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we want to look at that little section that we didn't get to think about this morning, just real quickly, very, very quickly. Not going to do a huge deal, but I wanted us to read that, because out of that passage that lots of questions sometimes come up, and then we're going to try to address some of those things, and then maybe you have some questions out of that. If we can answer them, we certainly will. Beginning in verse 35, this recognizes Paul recognizes that some people in this context are just saying, we don't understand how a body physically can have been in the ground and decayed and decomposed and then be raised again. And he recognizes that and then wants to answer it. Beginning in verse 35, he says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it as a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That could be the most exciting part in the whole passage, in that last little section, when he talks about us bearing one day the image of Christ. But the general picture and the situation that's going on there, first of all, is Paul saying that the principle of resurrection is written by the Creator into all nature. When he talks about the burial of the seed, and he uses those pictures there in the first few verses, beginning in 36, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And then he talks about sowing things, and the body's, it's a bare kernel, it's not what it's going to look like. And so when people are trying to figure out what's going to happen, and can this even be a possibility, he establishes the possibility, yes, it can in fact happen, as you even look at the fact that when you sow a seed in the ground, it doesn't look like what it's going to look like later. You know, you throw a couple of things of corn in the ground, and that grows up a stalk with ears and lots of kernels on it. And so there's a resemblance, but it's different. And that, I think, maybe even will be the idea, Stan, of continuity and discontinuity that we want to talk about. You know, will I know Stan when we get to heaven? Or will I be so tall that he won't know who I am? You know, what's going to happen with that? What will our bodies be like? And he's going to speak to that just a little bit. But Paul's saying that God has woven this very idea into the creation in that process of planting and dying, burial and death, and then being raised up in a newness of life. But that's a cycle that goes on. And part of what he's talking about Christ being as the first fruits of the resurrection is that cycle is broken. And when he talked about earlier in the passage, then comes the end, and a part of what the end, an end of some, one of the things that he's talking about there is that cycle of decay and corruption. Because even the picture of nature that is of burying something, it dies, it grows up into a kernel or a plant or a flower or something, even that decays. And so this resurrection that he's talking about here is an end of that cycle, of the cycle of decay. And so there's going to be a resurrection to a newness of life that will never end. But in that resurrection, we'll be in a different place. Whereas these bodies are perfectly fit for this earth, they are not fit for the presence of God in the new heaven and the new earth. And however you picture all those things in eternity, these bodies are not fit for that. He has assigned a fitness and appropriateness to all things, like whales for water and men for the earth and the stars and the planets and the heavenly bodies for the spaces and all those things. And just as surely as He can assign those things appropriately to their particular places, He will then assign to us a body that's appropriate for that place in eternity and that will never die. And so there you start to see that's what's going on in those verses 40 and 41. And this, I don't know if we're going to get to talk to this a whole lot, but this is where Mormons, they appeal to this passage to say that one day, based on what you've done in this life, you'll inherit or earn a planet and live on a planet. And then there are various levels of rewards and things. They appeal to these verses, and that's not remotely what Paul's doing. He's talking about the ways that God has assigned things and God in His majesty and ability to assign the proper creation for the proper place. That's His prerogative, and so He can do that to give us bodies that are appropriate for the place where we'll be. That's why in verse 42 He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. And He makes then this contrast back and forth, a natural body, a spiritual body, and the reality that He's going to give us the body that's appropriate for that new place. And so then He finishes up the passage with verse 49. Just as we bore the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so He's going to give us this this body that is spiritual, in that it has all the properties and abilities, as it were, of the resurrected Christ. In short, Paul's trying to use human language here to describe that which is indescribable. He's trying to paint the infinite on a finite piece of canvas with too few colors, almost. And yet that's where he's going. And those are some of the principles that are going on in this passage. So that's a little snapshot of that. And I guess what we wanted to do was make available this time for you guys to ask any questions that you might have had. And then Stan's got a couple of other things he wanted to do with regard to that. So does that raise any questions for you? You guys, that either indicates where I'm not teaching you anything at all, or I'm the best teacher you've ever had. I'm going to just kind of lean to the other side on that one. So hopefully that gives you an idea, Jacob.
I was just wondering, does this indicate anything about there being some substantial difference between believers and unbelievers? Or is it like, because it talks about that he gives a kernel for the intention of growing. So then does that imply that unbelievers were, at the end of time, when there's the believers and unbelievers, the people who aren't believers were never given that kernel to grow into?
I don't think he's got any intention here of like differentiating in terms of God's elect or non-elect, yeah. No, I don't think he's doing anything like that in this passage. He's purely speaking to the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, that it will be very real. So, no, I don't think so. Roy? That's Jacob. That's Jacob. There is definitely a distinction between, what will be resurrected. That beginning, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So he starts making a distinction there between what's going to happen in the resurrection. Only those in Christ will be raised to this imperishable. I don't want to say that there's not going to be an imperishable body, but yeah, to the distinction between the blessings of being in the presence of God or not, under the wrath and condemnation of God for eternity. Yeah, so there is a distinction there.
So would that mean that the people who are... There's an instance in which the non-believer is resurrected to an eternally damned, resurrected state? Kind of, is that...
Yeah. What do you think? Yep, that's right. No, yeah, I guess sometimes it's like the language that we have to use is so harsh to describe the reality that I kind of go, ooh.
Yeah.
You know, and honestly, not trying to be funny, but because I do that sometimes about things, that's a horrible contemplation, isn't it? That folks who are not raised to life in Christ will be raised to an eternal damnation, a condemnation under the wrath of God for all eternity. Yeah.
There's also a difference or a struggle here over the language that's used, because we can speak of the unbeliever being resurrected, but even that term resurrected, we have to be really... we see here, because this is addressing the Christian. This is addressing the hope of the Christian. So when we use the term resurrection, we have to do it with a lot of qualifications, because it's a resurrection unto damnation or to dishonor. And so, you know, that's why we sort of struggle. That's one reason we struggle over it too, is just using the same language is almost not even appropriate, because it's so different. And Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about the resurrection of the wicked, other than that there will be something and they will be resurrected to damnation. But it just doesn't... Scripture is gracious to God's children to tell us a lot about what our hope is, but it doesn't say nearly as much about the unbeliever.
Somehow I've always felt like I don't understand verse 45 as fully as I should, when it says the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And I'm guessing the first Adam became a living being by the breath of God, making him a living person. But how did Jesus become a life-giving spirit? I mean, he's still, it seems, I don't understand the change. Is there, there's not a change in Jesus in this kind of sense. I don't know what that means. Even enough to ask the question properly, like I should. What does that mean? Jesus, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
Kevin, you've got your interlinear back there. Is it? No, I'm just wanting to know if that's. If you can, you just look at it. Is that?
I thought you said 45. Is that right?
It's 45.
45.
I don't know that that's going to give us a whole lot of help.
What do you want to know?
I want to know what words you use there. If it's pneuma.
What's the word
for spirit?
Life-giving spirit. First Adam. I mean, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
It's pneuma.
Pneuma. I mean, what else could it be? Knucklehead. Talking to myself there. For all of you that are listening out there on phone. I don't know, Andrew. I looked. This was so much stuff to try to dig. I didn't really dig on that one. So I got to be honest and say I didn't dig on that one a whole lot. Have you?
Not really. Is your question that how did he become something that he wasn't already because he's God or what?
I don't know what the verse means, period. What does it mean when it says he became a life-giving spirit?
Well, he's making the reference. He's quoting Genesis 3.
Okay. About
Adam. Yeah, became a living soul. Mm-hmm. And even that is, I'm wondering if that's not nephesh, which would be very similar to the word for spirit when he's talking about. So I don't know what the distinction is that he's making unless it's more the where Adam came short. He made him this living being, but he made Christ the life-giving soul or spirit, one who would provide life. Adam had life, lost it. The first Adam in this process can't give to us those things. The last Adam has come to provide those things that the first Adam lost. And that would be my take on that, I guess. Because, and he's in the context of all these contrasts of what's produced, what the flesh body is, what the flesh and blood body is in that previously, you know, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual. There's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first man became a living being. So he's saying here he's created you in this body, and it's not even so much maybe what he produced, but the reality of the difference that the body even that God created in the first Adam is not fit for this resurrection position or situation. Only in Christ are we made fit for that. I think that may also be bound up in there. Tom?
I was just going to comment on we're hesitating saying that the unbeliever is out of the covenant or whatever term we want to use will be resurrected. But in John, Christ actually, John chapter 5, Christ makes it very clear that there's a resurrection of the living and a resurrection of the dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Acts 24:15 uses the same terminology.
I don't know if that's any help to you, Andrew, but that'd be the. that's a polite way of saying no, not really.
Appreciate the effort.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Talk about
Anybody ask any question at this point? Talk about continuity and discontinuity.
Okay. He Paul said this morning, well, we recognize Grandpa in heaven, and that's certainly a question we would all wonder about. And again, Scripture does not necessarily entertain all the questions that we might ask about the future and about our destiny as His children. But there are some things that I think we can say. And one of the things, if you look back in verses 12 through 20, this whole section in here is about Christ's resurrection and how His resurrection relates to ours. And in fact, let me just flip over quickly to Philippians chapter 3. And you don't have to turn there unless you want to. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 say, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So there's an explicit statement there about Christ's resurrection body being, or the body that we're going to be given being like Christ's resurrection body. Well, we know a lot about Christ's resurrection body, so we can go pretty far based on knowing that. First of all, this passage in 1 Corinthians says that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. So we have that continuity in the fact that because He's raised, we will be raised as His people. Okay? But it also is a model. His resurrection is a model for our resurrection. Okay? It's Philippians chapter 3, 20, verse 21 says that His our body, our glorious body, will be like His body. And so, what are some of the things that we know about Jesus after He was raised from the dead? Well, there are some things we can speculate on, but let's talk about what we can be sure about. He had a real body, didn't He? What was that? He ate. Okay, and that's one of the evidences that it was a real human body in the way we normally think of it. He ate fish. He said, I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. He ate fish with the disciples. And not only that, but people could touch Him and hold on to Him. So it was physical. He wasn't a ghost walking around or just an apparition or worse than that, just someone's imagination of the Spirit of Christ or something like that, the way some people will try to turn it into something non-miraculous. Okay, He really was walking around in a way that He could be touched, He could be seen, He could be felt, He could be He could eat, all that sort of thing. And so that tells us a lot about that whole issue of continuity and discontinuity. Not only that, but people could recognize Him. Now, not everyone recognized Him. We know that. So there were some differences. But when people realize, that is Jesus. That's my Savior. He wasn't so utterly different that there was no similarity in that. Okay? They recognize Him. In fact, in His case, He even had scars. Now, I don't know how God is going to do that with us. Some of us have scars that we'd really like not to be there in the resurrection. But it may be that those are somehow beautified and become a testimony to God's glory. We don't know exactly that. That may have been unique to Him. But what I'm saying is there was enough continuity where the scars from His crucifixion actually showed up in His resurrection body. Yeah. Right.
My question there would be, is it because He didn't want them to recognize Him at first so He could have a conversation with them? Because, you know, when He appeared in the room, Thomas knew exactly who it was. He said, put your hand in it. They knew exactly who it was.
Right.
And so I wonder, is it that they couldn't recognize Him because of the glorious body until He talked to them long enough, or is it because He didn't want to reveal Himself until a certain point, and at some point they knew Him right away? And the only reason I ask that is because a lot of times I relate to when Saul and Samuel and then when Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah, they're disciples didn't even have a clue. They never met Moses. They knew exactly who the man was, though.
Mm-hmm.
Saul.
So, you know, talking about that recognizing grandpa, I always think about that is even people, it's like, you know, this is my personal look at it, but I feel like I'll know who Paul is as soon as I see him because the disciples knew who Moses was. And they didn't live in the same century, you know. So, oh, sorry, I didn't mean to get off on it.
Yeah. Well, that may be.
I wonder if this in the glorified status is because he couldn't, it's because he wanted to reveal himself at certain points.
It may be that. I mean, obviously, that was his, what he was guiding that conversation to be. I don't want to speculate and say this is the way it is when we aren't explicitly told that was what was going on. But it could very well be that. It could be just that, you know, they'd seen him die, they'd heard he was dead, and they just simply weren't expecting him. And when you know somebody's dead and then you see them, you assume they're somebody else. So it may be. Right. Until the evidence became so overwhelmingly clear.
I was just going to say, in Luke, actually the scripture says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing.
Okay, yeah.
I don't know how that's translated.
Right.
That this is New American Standard, but it says their eyes were prevented from recognizing.
Right. And it may be, we don't know whether that was something active that God sort of put a blinder over their eyes or what. We really don't know. Let me go on to talk about this thing. Paul has already mentioned the idea of there being a seed, the seed and the plant. Well, right there we can see this idea of continuity and discontinuity just in that very analogy, because the plant is continuous with the seed. I mean, it's the same, it comes from that seed, and yet at the same time it's very different from the seed. Very, very different. So we see those two sides of that, the idea that there's continuity. There's an identity between the seed and the plant, but obviously a plant and a seed are not the same at all. The plant is much better and more glorious and looks a lot different than the seed does. And then one other thing I want to bring up is that sometimes we may wonder, okay, well, I know somebody who was burned and there was nothing left, or blown up, or something like that. What's going to happen to that person in the resurrection when there's not, you know, or really, with most of us, after a person dies, they go into the ground, they decay, and there's really nothing left. Okay, so what happens to that person in the resurrection? I don't know why, but it always strikes me similar to the story of the farmer that was talking about his shovel, and he said, "This has really been a great shovel." He said, "I've had it for 30 years." He said, "I've replaced the head of the shovel 7 times and the handle 9 times, but it's been a great shovel." And you know, you think, "Well, that's not the same shovel anymore because he's replaced the head and the handle. What else is there?" But you know, our bodies are the same way. I'm not sure there are any molecules in my body that were part of my body when I was 1 year old, because they're always replenishing. So it's not the identity of the specific molecule in our body that makes us who we are. And that's a point at which we just have to say God can work that out. He can do that, and we don't have to worry that we don't know the mechanics of it, because He's a whole lot wiser and a whole lot more powerful than we are. So that addresses that.
Yes, ma'am.
Yes.
Honestly, Stan said that this morning. I was going, let me remember if I know what that means. Yeah, it's that thing that some continues. There's a connection between this and that, but it's very different.
Connection.
At the same time.
Continuity, yeah, it's used a lot in this kind of discussion. Continuity means it's continuous, it continues on, it's the same, there's a connection, and discontinuity means it's something different. And so there's some of both. That's what I mean.
This is like a summary statement about what you're saying about continuity, what you're saying about
continuity. Okay.
Can you do that?
Yeah, I think that the scriptures teach that the resurrection body is connected with our bodies now to the degree that in some sense we could say it's the same body. It's our body. But on the other hand, there's enough evidence to say that it's different enough that we can say it's a new body. And there's kind of a tension there between, it's a mystery to understand the relationship there, but it's in a sense the same. We can identify it's the same person, but it's going to be new and gloriously new and have new properties and be a lot better. So.
I might say, just real quickly, any time we do that, we're using words that are not connecting, for, you know, please.
Hey, and what do you mean by that word? That's really valuable and helpful. Yeah.
You alluded to it, and it's just a question that I know is not easy to answer scripturally, but just from your studies and intuition and that sense that you get about pets, you know, you talked about that.
You know what? For the first time, when I read this passage, the first time I was going, man, he mentions here the flesh of animals and stuff like that. And I don't think that he's saying this. I think he's using that in this passage to say God has appropriately designed all of these things for their place. But I'm not so sure that that in the new heaven and the new earth there won't be animals. Thought that thought for the first time this week. Thought, maybe there's hope for Oreo. Now I want to be very
greatly changed.
I want to be very clear that I'm not implying in any sense that animals have souls or that they're anything like us. We are a special creation only. But I do wonder if God, because He saw fit to provide animals here, that He won't provide animals in the new heaven and the new earth. Just like, you know, there won't be any need for the stars and things like that because the Scripture says that Christ is the light of that place. And yet at the same time, I don't know that God won't do those things to continue to declare the majesty of His glory. Anything that brings glory to God by His creation, I think He'll do.
Scripture does say the lion will lie down with the lamb. And whether that's figurative or literal, I don't know. But
that's the intuition and the biblical.
I don't know of any. No. Sure.
That's a real small question. What? So then, do you think that like cremation is permissible or not? I don't want it to be like 2020 or something like that.
You know, we've never, I don't know that we've ever talked about this. I don't know that you can make a biblical case against it. The closest I've ever heard anybody making anything that sounded like a biblical case is just that because the body is in the image of God, that we still treat one another with respect and honor because we're created in the image of God, and that, you know, if you're just out to save money, that might be, you know, might not be the greatest thing in the world. But at the same time, I don't know that there's anything that you can assign a wrong to it. Do you have an opinion on that?
That's pretty much my opinion.
I certainly don't see any evidence that a cremated person would have less of a chance of being resurrected with their body again, you know, just like what Stan was saying. So, any other questions about these things? And that leaves us about 4 minutes to talk about Southern Baptist life. So, I don't know that can be done. No. Andrew says no. Well, we can talk about it for all of 4 minutes probably. I've had my chance to give a little blurb. You want to say, and we really do need to honor the time and stuff, but let's try to say, here are a couple of encouraging things, and this is why we're doing this. Can you do that?
So,
what we were talking about this morning?
I can hardly say anything in less than 4 minutes, but I can do it pretty quickly, I think. One of my reactions to the convention, and Debbie and I talked about this, was, you know, we would see things that happen and we thought, that's just total nonsense. And, you know, this and that would happen. We could talk about specifics, but I don't have time to talk about those things. But we got kind of frustrated, and it's just a reflection, not just of the Southern Baptist Convention, but really evangelical Christianity as a whole. There's a lot of the same kind of silliness and certain things and all that. And yet, at the same time, one of the things, as I step back, I had to remind myself that there is a real encouraging direction in the Southern Baptist Convention right now. It's been, I guess, 27 years since the beginning of what people call the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. And if you, to really understand that, you really have to think about what the situation was like before that. The seminaries were permeated with liberal thinking and the churches and all that. And in 27 years, there has been a tremendous turnaround in the seminaries, the various institutions, and a lot of churches. I think the churches were generally much more conservative anyway, but institutions of the SBC, that's happened over the last 27 years. That's a generation, okay? And yet, there's a lot of stuff that we go, oh, I wish it weren't this way, and we, you know, really wish we could see some changes and all that. But we have to remind ourselves that these kinds of changes take time. And if 27 years ago, those who were concerned about liberalism had simply given up and abandoned the field to the liberals in the convention, then that never would have happened. And there were people who were patient enough to get to keep working and move things along over this 27 years. And one of the things that I think Paul mentioned about the pastor's conference has not always been, the pastor's conference was started as a sort of a conservative voice at the convention, before the convention, to rally conservative pastors. And that's been a very good thing, but at the same time, there's been some things that it's been kind of a platform, a bully pulpit, that sort of thing. And this year, really for the first time, there was some serious theological discussion and dialogue going on in there, and some serious issues were being raised. And that's a tremendous encouragement. And I think Paul said that, you know, that they could have been debating whether or not to ordain homosexual clergy, but they were debating things like election, and not even a debate, but a presentation on church discipline. And that's a tremendous encouragement, because over the last 27 years, some of the people in the convention have begun to say, as they saw the move toward the belief in inerrancy of Scripture and solidifying that belief, people have begun to say, you know, we've got this one down pat. We know what we believe about the Scriptures. The problem is, we don't know yet. We need to go and start asking, what do the Scriptures teach? We believe they're true, but what do they teach? And that note has been sounded a lot, but we haven't seen a lot of real reflection on that. And I think for the first time at the convention, you could see that. You could see that some seriousness about wrestling together over what the Scriptures are actually, these inerrant Scriptures are actually teaching. And so that is a real encouragement to me. I think that there are a lot of things about the Southern Baptist Convention that are very much growing in health and strength and all that too. So I'm encouraged by that. But it may be another generation before we're not going, oh, wish it hadn't happened this way.
There's a value in being connected together with other churches and having accountability, a sense of accountability, and yet there's the great strength of the autonomy that we have as a church, with no hierarchy telling us what we have to do or can't do and so forth. So these are good things that are going on, and they're positive things. And one guy that I spoke with at the convention, I said, honestly, just tell me, why should we stay? Some of these things are frustrating. I guess you've heard about the resolution on alcohol that was made at the convention. There was a resolution on the floor that no one who consumes alcohol be appointed to any agency or board or committee and things like that. And of course, it was overwhelmingly approved on the floor. The frustrating thing about that is, I think most people will readily admit that there's no prohibition against the consumption of alcohol in the Scripture. The prohibition is against drunkenness. And certainly everyone ought to be against drunkenness. And certainly also, I think that people ought to probably not support the industry that produces so much drunkenness. And at the same time, that ought to be a consequence that you come to in your own conscience, that the Scriptures bring you to that place by your own conscience, not a resolution brought down by the denomination. And if you come to that place in your own conscience, that's a good place to stand. And yet it doesn't need to be handed down from the higher-ups. And so sometimes it's frustrating that we're going, wait a minute, isn't the bigger issue that there are 16 million members and you can't find 60% of them anywhere? Aren't we worried that these people think they're Christians and they may be going to burst hell wide open? And you're talking about alcohol consumption by a few people who may be on a board or something? Let's go reach the world with a gospel that has some content. You know, why aren't we talking about the content of the gospel? So but at the same time, those are the things that are frustrating, but at the same time, there are good things going on, and I think we can be encouraged to continue to try to shape it. I guess I asked this guy, why should we stay? And he said, because we should not let people who have an unbiblical direction force us out of this. They didn't let them do that years ago when the liberal group was trying to take things over. They stood firm for the Scriptures. We ought to be thankful for that, and we shouldn't be pushed out over this either, being the content of the gospel and hoping to have strong churches and biblical churches and so forth. So those are good things.
I have a quote I'd like to share on that very subject. This is a quote from Tom Askell, an article he wrote on that subject. He says, "Here's a good question to ask when considering a break with the SBC. What could I do tomorrow that I cannot do today if I were to leave tonight? At this point, my own answer is nothing. On the other hand, there are many things that we're doing today which we could not do tomorrow if we severed ties with the SBC tonight. Opportunities of genuine fellowship around common gospel causes would be lost or at least greatly hindered. Participation in some amazing developments in world missions, as well as cooperation in a variety of ministries of mercy, children's homes, medical care, hunger and disaster relief, etc., would be lost, as would opportunities to be useful in the lives of other Southern Baptist ministers and churches." I think that's a good quote.
Okay. And this one last I wanted to share with you about this thing in 1 Corinthians 15 about death and dying and what's it going to be like. I don't remember lots of things or dwell on things in the past a whole lot. That's kind of just not in my temperament. But from time to time, I think about the day that I went to see my father's body in the casket. After my dad had died, we all went back home. And it was kind of a trembling sort of thing for me to approach the casket and see my father's body. And I can remember, as if it were yesterday, walking up to that casket and having this great sense of relief, just going, he's not there. That's not him. That may be his body, but that's not my dad. And I think the thing that we are hoping out of 1 Corinthians 15 is that one day when I walk into heaven, whenever I get there, in whatever form I'm in, I'll go, that's my dad. So with that hope, let's press on with resurrection hope, investing in the kingdom, chipping away at selfishness, working towards the process of sanctification, and believing those things that Christ has promised and guaranteed and purchased for us with His own death, burial, and resurrection. All right? Guys, come and lead us in one more song, and we'll finish up. Why don't y'all lead us and pray for us, okay?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know how.
That's right.
Why don't you stand with him?
Yeah,
need that.
It didn't hit the guitar. Blessed be your name.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, when your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. desert place. So I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes,
evening, just for your grace to bring us and plant a church here to gather around your scriptures, Lord, as we've done tonight. Lord, we ask that you would impart your spirit to what we've learned tonight, that it would be set deep in the marrow of our souls, Lord, that we would ponder on it and grow into the likeness of Christ, ever looking forward to that glorious day which we will see you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.